I thank you for your welcome, dear brother. It's a joy to be with you. It's a joy to be with the saints who love the Lord and who love to gather around his person and who love to listen to, join in with his precious word. This evening, I'd like to preface our remarks concerning the report on our work with just an observation from one of the Psalms. If we might turn to one that we all know and love, and that would be Psalm 91. We might just look at the opening verses of that lovely psalm before we move into areas concerning the report of our work. It's a psalm that's much loved and known by the Lord's people throughout the world. It, along with Psalm 90, commenced the fourth book of Psalms. They introduced it, and it's felt that it comes from the pen of Moses. It seems to correspond to the book of Numbers in a most wonderful way. And it seems to be a commentary on the children of Israel's journey through the wilderness in the manner in which it does. He opens it in a very lovely way. He says, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in Him will I trust." It's a very lovely introduction to the psalm. It opens with a dwelling place. It concludes with promises. It's amazing that the psalm before it, the 90th psalm, it opens with a dwelling place, and it concludes with a sevenfold prayer. This psalm, the 91st, also opens with a dwelling place, and it concludes with a sevenfold promise. And the seven promises are the answers to the seven prayers with which the 90th psalm concludes. It's a lovely scene together. He speaks about the dwelling place. He says, "He that dwelleth in the secret place." The word dwelleth, it has the implication, he that makes his home, he that spends his time, he that occupies his thoughts, he that dwelleth, he that makes his home, where? In the secret place of the Most High. And we're introduced to a divine title, the Most High, El Elyon. It's one of the lovely divine titles which colour this psalm. You find there are four of them in those opening two verses. And here the psalmist, he gives us a very rich introduction. He says, "He that makes his home, he that dwells, he that has his thoughts in the secret place." You say, well now, which is the secret place? Well, the secret place, beloved, is that place that's known to only two people. It's known only to God and to his child. It's the place where one seeks to be alone with God. It can be a secret place, any location, whatever, but it's a secret place to God and to one of his children. Now, he that dwelleth, he that spends his time, he that occupies his thoughts in the secret place of the Most High, of El Elyon. Now you say El Elyon is the loveliest and majestic title. What does it mean? Well, we look at it. We find its introduction in Holy Scripture. It comes when Abram, the servant of God, is moving back from his rescuing his nephew Lot, and he's met by a most unusual and interesting character. He's met by one who is a priest and a king, one who blends both royalty and priesthood, and he is a priest of the Most High God. There is the term. He is a priest of El Elyon, of the Most High God. It's a high and lofty title. It's the title which Satan turned when Lucifer, when he was the angel of light and the covering angel in heaven, when Lucifer rebelled, he said, "I will arise. I will be as El Elyon. I will be as the Most High." He takes the highest title, and Lucifer turns round and thinks that the way to up is up. He was to learn that that was going to put him down. The whole of the world was going to learn later, by the man of Calvary, the way to up. The way to up is by first going down. But our Savior came down in all humility, took upon himself the form of a servant, and in all obedience went to Calvary, to death, even the death of the cross. And the moment he came in all obedience and subjection, and he came down, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, God lifted him up. And you see, our Savior showed to all of humanity that the way to up is down. In all humility and obedience, Satan did the other. He thought it was to up. He said, I will be as the Most High. I will be as El Elyon. El Elyon. A wonderful title of Jehovah. And then you see, when Abram feasted at the feet of Melchizedek, humble, silent, worshipful, he was rewarded as every true worshipper of the Father always is. Abram's about to be met by another interviewer. The father looked down from heaven and he saw his child coming back from battle, weary and worn. He wouldn't have him to be tempted above that which he was able. But what he does, as he sees the king of Sodom setting out to meet Abram, and he's going to make an unequal yoke alliance with him, a suggestion to him of that nature, God turns and he says, I'm going to send my servant to intervene with my child first. And so he sends his servant, Melchizedek, king of Salem, to intervene and have a conversation with his servant before the king of Sodom reached there. Abram rises from bowing at the feet of the one who was the priest of El Elyon, the Most High God. And then comes the second interview. And then it is that the king of Sodom puts his proposition to him to take the booty, leave him the people. An unequal yoke of a business nature between a man of the world and a man of God, which of course God does not approve. Abram turns and he says to him, no, I'm not interested. He said, I feasted at the table of El Elyon, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, but I will not touch, not take a thing, not even a shoe hatchet. You see, Abram, he'd bowed before the priesthood of Melchizedek, before the mediatorial work of that great high priest, and he had seen that his God was the possessor of heaven and earth. His God was El Elyon, the high and mighty God who held the world in his hands. What did he want with the measly wealth of Sodom when his God held the world in his hands and the riches of the mines of the world and all the cattle on 1,000 hills? There's the introduction of the divine title El Elyon. That was used by Daniel. It's used in prophetic scenes. And here the psalmist says, he that dwelleth, he that makes his home in the secret place of El Elyon, of the high and almighty God. Now what's going to happen to him? He shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. And the word abide means to lodge. It means to spend the night. You think of a time you had a dear friend of many, many years. You have a moment of coming back together again, and you meet him, you meet her, you have the evening meal together, you spend the evening together, and you even go in and you spend the night together, and it's a delightful time that you have together. You spend the night with one you know, the one you love. Now he says this, he says, he that makes his home in the secret place of the Most High of El Elyon shall abide or spend the night under the shadow of the Almighty. What a way to spend an evening, under the shadow of the Almighty. There's your next divine title, the Almighty. You say, well, what is that one? Well, that's the divine title, El Shaddai. And it's a lovely one, El Shaddai. The word Shad comes from the word Shad. The word Shad is for the mother's breast. The term El Shaddai presents our God as the one who comes in and he will supply the need of his child when it is completely impossible for us to supply it. You say, how is it introduced in Scripture? Well, you look again to Abram, you find the beginnings of all these great things open up the truths to us. Abram has spoken to God about being childless. He finds a situation, he knows it, Sarah is barren. The book of Romans tells us, of course, that Abram was in the same condition. It was for them utterly impossible to have a child into their family. What does God do? God comes to Abram, and he says, Abram, I am the Almighty. Walk thou before me, and be thou perfect. I am the Almighty. I am El Shaddai, Abram. I am the God who can do what you possibly cannot do. I am the God that can do anything for my child that they cannot possibly do. I am El Shaddai. Walk thou before me. And he perceives them. And he takes Abram the name. He puts in it a Hebrew letter. And it becomes Abraham. The same with Sarai. He puts the same Hebrew letter into that name. And it becomes Sarah. And Abram found that God was El Shaddai. The God who could do for him what was utterly impossible for him to do. What's Moses saying in our psalm? He's saying, he that makes his home in the secret place of El Shaddai, the God who holds the world in his hands and owns the cattle on a thousand hills, shall abide or spend the night under the shadow of El Shaddai, who can do for us what no one else can do and what we can't do ourselves. It's used in the New Testament at the time when Paul uses the terms come ye out from among them and be ye separate. And in case the believer thinks that by separating himself and coming out from among them he's going to be a loser, the Savior turns round and says, for I am the Almighty. I'm the one who can do what no one else can do. I can fill all your needs. You're going to be the gainer, never the loser, when you come out and separate and come ye out from among them. Now what more does he say? He goes on in verse 2. He says, I will say of the Lord, now there's your third divine title, the word Lord, all capital letters, L-O-R-D, and it's the word for Jehovah. And he says, I will say of Jehovah, he is the covenant God. He is the God who comes close to his people, who wants to draw near to us. He said, I will say of Jehovah, he is my refuge and my fortress. My God, now there's your fourth Jehovah title. My God, a capital G and a small O-D. And it's the term Elohim. There's the Elohim, my Elohim. You say, where does that come? In Genesis 1 and 1. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, Elohim. And that's the term of our God in the lofty, omnipotent, omnipresent God who brings the world to be, causes the whole of creation to take its form. There's the mighty God. He says, my fortress, my Elohim, in him will I trust. Now, haven't you got a lovely set of gems in just those two verses with which Moses opens up that lovely 91st Psalm? It's got a lot in it. It's not our subject this evening to take the psalm, as we love to do. I love, too, to look at the verses 9 and 10. You see, he goes on, he says, because thou hast made the Lord, Jehovah, which is my refuge. Now, he's going back to verse 1, you see. He's referring back to verse 1 and 2. Even the Most High, you see, there's El Elyon, thy habitation. Now, because you've made him your refuge, thy habitation, or thy dwelling. Now he gives the result. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. Now you see, in those two lovely verses, you've got two homes for the believer. The verse 9 concludes with thy habitation, which is thy dwelling, and it's a dwelling of a permanent nature. Verse 10 concludes with neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling, and the word there means thy temporary dwelling or thy tent. So you see, the believer's got one that shelters the inner life and one that shelters the outer life. One is permanent, one is temporary, so that on this scene we've got a dwelling that is secure, and then we've got a permanent one, both of them together. In a lovely way. It's a lovely thing. I remember reading of Spurgeon, Spurgeon, during the time of the Great Plague in London in 1854, men and women were dying. The plague was moving throughout the city. He was busy calling on people of his own church, people who had called on him in other areas. Spurgeon was growing more and more tired, more and more worn. He would be burying members of the flock during the day. He would be calling on others who were sick and sinking during the night. He was in himself getting worn, and his own loved ones and the own believers around him were concerned about his health, that he too may fall victim of the plague. He'd been conducting the funeral of one such person. He's on his way home. He passes and is drawn, attracted, to the window of a shoemaker's shop. And inside it, there's just a piece of paper glued from the inside onto the window. And he moves over and he reads it. And here, written on that, were these words: "There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling." And Spurgeon saw Psalm 91, took courage, he went on. Spurgeon was preserved from the plague that he was moving amongst so closely. How lovely does the terms of Scripture fit in to many scenes. A lovely psalm, beloved. A delight to look at. He that makes his home in the secret place of El Elyon shall spend the night under the shadow of El Shaddai, the one who can do what no one else can. I will say of Jehovah, the great covenant God, he is my refuge and my fortress, my Elohim, great creative power. In him will I trust. May our trust ever be in him in that way. May God bless. Just these few observations from his precious word as an introduction to our comments this evening. Beloved, as I turn now to talk to you about our work in Australia that we've been privileged to do, I love to preface it with a verse from Romans chapter 10. And the reason I take verse 17 of Romans 10 is because I think the arm of the service which the Lord has called me to in Australia has been broadcasting the gospel over the radio. And in verse 17 he says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And of course I capture that and covered it for Christ because radio uses hearing. Radio is the ear gate. Radio is by which we speak, and then many, many people are able to listen. And it has been our prayer that faith will come by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we have claimed the promise that if we continue to preach and read the word of God week by week by week, that God will bless the word. It never returns to him void. As we continue to give the word, it's a basis for the Holy Spirit to come in and do his work of conviction. And it's been a joy and our privilege to see that happen over these years. Our program is called The Sacred Half Hour. 30 minutes, as that title obviously says. And we would take that time on radio, and we then would purchase it. We did it through the commercial radio stations of Australia. And we began back in 1944 was when I was brought into it. And it's given me the privilege of, for 50 years, being able to preach the gospel almost every week of my life over our radio station. We commenced with 3 stations. It was at a time when there were no tape recorders. We would go on air live. Any mistake you made, it went over air as well. We couldn't rub them out like we can today with recorders. But we would then rent a telephone wire from our telecom company, and we would send it out to a relay station. We did that to 2 stations to commence with, one in Bundaberg, about 300 to 400 miles north, and one in Gympie, a couple of 100 miles to the northwest. and we would, in other words, employ a high-fidelity telephone wire to take our program to those stations. We commenced with three. And as we prayed and were energetic about it, we moved on to over 20 stations. And we would have had hundreds of thousands of listeners. You say, well, what did you know about them? How did you know that? Well, of course, we would have known by the surveys which are taken and for which radio stations pay a great deal of money to receive the surveys of what their listening audiences are. But that wasn't our concern. Our concern was to preach the word. Our concern was to pray that the word would be watered by the Spirit. We would get mail. I would get up to 150 letters in one delivery. Our Australian people are reticent to put pen to paper. We were encouraged when that happened. We would get letters of appreciation, letters requesting certain hymns to be sung or played. We would get letters questioning us on things that we had said, on the messages we gave, on the subjects we took. We would get very direct questions. They would want to know about salvation. They would want to know about security, about assurance. They'd want to know why we kept Sunday and not the Sabbath. We would get questions of all natures, on baptism, questions in every sense. And I would even speak on air on what church should I join, because we would get questions like that. What church should I join? And of course, I wouldn't name a church, but I would say to them like this: you must join a church that acknowledges the Word of God as the fully inspired Word of Scripture, inspired of heaven. You must go to a company that accepts the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior and the shedding of His blood. I would go through the basics of the whole scene. And to a company who accept the priesthood of all believers. And I would move through to the factor of us gathering to the name of the Lord Jesus, and gathering to the name and to the place of the name. And you see, that would draw people to write in and question us again on the matter. And without naming a body of people, then, you see, we would go on air, we would proclaim the gospel. Some of the messages, we would give teaching of scriptures, and I would take up various passages and endeavor to explain them simply on air. We would take various aspects of it in that manner. But we would see reactions in many, many ways. I would get letters in Braille from people who couldn't. I would get letters in different languages. And it was a scene that grew. After we had been broadcasting for a period of time, we found that confidence grew. People began to put trust in you. They'd never seen you. They'd never met you. But they were listening to you week by week, and soon they began to associate you with the Word of God that you were imparting to them, and the fact that you were praying for them on air, because each time we went to air, I would be sure we read the scriptures. We prayed with the people. We prayed for the people. We would get requests for prayer. I would never give requests in prayer on air, except if it was an extreme situation. But I would pray for the people, and we would generally, those associated with me. You see, the work was picked up by the assemblies in Brisbane. There was a brother in one of our branch assemblies. When I say branch, I should say suburban assemblies, the suburb of Toowong. He commenced this when gospel broadcasting was unknown in our land, probably 7 years before I came onto the scene. And then through health, ill health, he was unable to continue. And it looked as if the program was going to fade out and it would no longer continue. And it was at that point that our assembly said, well, now, the brethren felt, don't let's lose the opportunity. The gospel was going over. It was effective. It had a big listening audience. And so we took up the challenge. And because I was only young then, I was only 18 years old, and because I was doing a little bit of singing then in our gospel work, they said to me, now look, you come and let's join. And then we invited members from our varied assemblies in the centre to come in and help us sing. All we had was records. We didn't know those who had sung on the records. Some of the records of hymns were sung by people who were unbelievers. and we felt that we should get closer to the Lord in the whole of our production and the whole of our work. And those of us that could came in to sing, and we would sing some 6 hymns during that 30 minutes. And then at first, of course, there was someone else, an older man, came in and did the announcing and gave the talks. And I was only there a matter of a few months before some events caused a breakdown in this scene. And they said to me, "Ian, you do the announcing this morning. You see, we have a script," which in those days, you see, they were the end of the war years. And we had to send a script to the radio station on the Wednesday before we went to air on the Sunday. And they vetted it. And we weren't allowed to touch anything political, naturally, or anything of that nature. And, of course, we never did. Well, I never did. And the scene was that we would send the script in, and so very early in the piece, I was drawn in to do the announcing. And it wasn't very long before I began to take share in the giving of the talks, because many of our brethren would come in and give the talk. The talk would be more or less at that stage between 12 and 15 minutes long. And it basically was a gospel address. And then it wasn't very long after that that it seemed to continue, and they asked me to continue doing it. And then they put the responsibility of correspondence onto me too, because the people listen to a man. You'll find that radio evangelism wraps itself around the personality. The people hear, they listen. They either are drawn to it and attracted or not. And then they get confidence in that one person whom they then come to look forward to each week. And then when they're in trouble, they write to that person. And it wraps itself around someone they've never seen, they don't know. But because of the message that's given and God behind it, there's a link and there's a bond. Now, we found that letters would flow, it would take its course like that. I found that soon I was being sent for to call on homes that were in distress. I would come to a home and inquire why they had sent for me. And this could only be done within the proximity of where I was living then, which was in Brisbane. And as our broadcast expanded and went further through our states and right down the coast of Australia and some overseas, of course I couldn't do that. But where I could, I did. I'd go to a home and find that the father of that home was dying. And they would say to me, "Look, he's dying, and he doesn't go to church. He's only been in the World War I's church parades, and you're his church. You're the only church he knows. And now he's dying. Well, we want you to look after it all." And I would go there, and I would sit down beside that dear man in his last times. And you know, more often than not, I had the joy of seeing them come to Christ. And it happened many times. And they would say to me, "We want you to bury him, look after it all, because he hasn't got any pastor, he hasn't got any clergyman, he is not a churchman." Now, I would do that to some of the mothers, some of the women of their family. I even had one man who was a man who was quite high in the racing fraternity in Brisbane, and I was sent for to him. And the same sort of thing ensued. And I spent time with him, and the fact that he'd been listening to me on air with the gospel for years was a basis for me to turn around and challenge him about his soul. And this man came to Christ, and he was a wealthy man, and he did not trust a member. He didn't trust a member of his family. And I, of course, ended up becoming his executor. The things were, he'd never seen me, he didn't know me, but he'd listened to me preaching the gospel. He'd listened to me praying for him and for others. And the confidence grew. And so they would look to you. And I would then conduct their funerals. And many of them were big funerals in the Returned Soldiers Associations, where they had quite a formal ceremonial scene. And I had the privilege of preaching the gospel many times to scenes like that in areas I would never have had normally the approaches to. You see, they would listen to you. You would pull up at a station to get petrol for your car. And the attendant would say to me, "I know you." And you'd find that he recognized your voice. And then you would find that he'd listened to you for years. He'd listened to you for so... And then I was able to talk to him quickly and challenge him about his soul. Over and over again I would get these reactions. A policeman said to me once in the city, "Did you see such and such?" And I would answer, and he would say, "Now hang on a moment, where have I seen you before?" We hadn't seen each other, but he'd listened to me on air. I'd even picked up a phone and it was the wrong phone number. And there, the person on the other end said, "Wait a minute, I know you." You have to be so careful. Voices are recognized and picked up in such a remarkable way. It was a scene. I was called to a home, and as I talked to this dear lady, she said, "Look," she said, "he's gone. Look," she said, "he's gone. He died yesterday morning. We always listen to you. We would have our breakfast. It would be over. We would go into the lounge. We'd sit down beside our radio. There was our church service." And she said, "You would come on here." And she said, "Yesterday, you came on and you spoke about peace. And you went through it all. And then you concluded by saying how we could get this peace. How we should put our faith. How we should acknowledge that we're sinners. How we should ask for forgiveness and trust in the one who died in our stead, in our place." And she said, "Then you said, now you will have this peace, this lasting, genuine peace, if you turn to the Savior of the world now." And she said, my husband stood up. And he more or less mumbled, and then he repeated your closing words. And then he turned round to me and he said, "Mother, I've got it." And she said, he slumped to the floor. And she said, we sent for help, but he was gone. Now you see, no one knows what went on in that heart at that moment. God knows. But the message was there. Now, some months later, I was in the north of our country, up in, just in the Whitsunday Passage, which is in between our barrier reef and the mainland, with some friends, and we were on a boat. And there were about 20 to 30 of us on this boat, and for a cruise of 5 days. And there was a lady, a tall lady, and she kept coming to me and saying, "Now look, I know you, you know." She said, "Where have you been?" And we tried to trace where it was. She was the matron of a psychiatric hospital in Melbourne, and that's, you know, about 1,500 miles south from where I lived, and I had no association with that, and she hadn't been in Brisbane. And then, you know, a day or so later, she came back to me. She said, "I've worked it out." She said, "I was on a liner in the Tasman Ocean between Australia and New Zealand. I'd had a breakdown myself. I was convalescing. I woke up this Sunday morning," she said, "I was in trouble because I was down at an all-time low." And she said, "I'd after breakfast and I just wandered down into the saloon of the ship. And she said, I sat down because I loved the singing that was coming through. And then," she said, "a man spoke and he spoke about peace. And," she said, "I listened. Anything I wanted, it was that." And then she repeated much the same at the end of the talk that I had given on peace, that dear man had gone into eternity, having listened to. And she told me that she placed her heart in the hands of Christ at the end of that program. Now, you see, here we were. I'm in Brisbane. I'm on radio. There's a man only about 30 miles away, listens, goes to eternity and had the opportunity. Here's a woman, hundreds of miles down south, in the Tasman Ocean, sitting down listening to the same program, because it wasn't a recording being mailed on, we were broadcasting live, and here she comes in. So you see the way God was using the program, using gospel broadcasting to bring this about. It happened over and over again. I had a man, I met him. I was doing tract work in one of the assemblies in the country just to help them, as I do when I go and give time to country people. And here I come to this house, and I find this man is a member of the local assembly. And he said to me, "I once serviced your motor car, back in the early days, so many years before." He said, "Then," he said, "I left. And," he said, "I went right into the country. I married. We had a little family." He said, "I failed in business. My wife left me. I lost my family. I became ill." And he said, "I've had enough." And he said, "This day, the rifle was on the wall." He said, "I took it down and I was putting in the cartridge. Now, he said, I was about to take it. It wasn't worth living. And he said, I picked up your voice. And I thought, I remember him. What's he doing on air? And he said, I paused. And he said, I listened. And he said, I heard you preach. And he said, I turned round and I put the rifle back. And he said, I took Christ. And that man was in the local assembly. I have no idea. You see, all of these things happen. You don't know. Many times I've never known. I'll go preaching in country areas. And it will be at the end of a gospel meeting that someone will say to me, thank you, you led me to the Lord. And I will say to them, oh, tell me, when was that? And he would say about 10 years ago. And then he would say at the result at the end of a broadcast. And I would say, oh, why did you write and tell me? And he would say, oh, I never thought of it. But you see, it's not our role to keep the records, is it? He keeps them up there. It's our role to sow the seed. But it's very lovely when you do hear about it. It's very encouraging to you. It's radio does things that are unusual, because you get people who just won't go to church. They don't want to know about church. And I remember doing a track work out in western Queensland, because our country's a bit dense. Our country's rather like yours, but not as large, as a country of distances, and a country where a population isn't as large. Also, our population is all concentrated more on the coast than in the east, and then in the center is fairly sparse, and you'll get a family will be on a cattle station. Their nearest neighbor could be 100 miles away, and they'll go shopping, and it'll only be once a fortnight, and things like that. So that radio met the needs of our sparse population and our quite strong distances. So that I would go to this place. A fellow and I went out to a little town, and there was no assembly there, there was no church there. And so we decided to take the little general hall there for that night. And we'd go around and invite everybody, and we'd preach the gospel there that night. And so I started. And I went to the first house, and my colleague, he was going around, and we were going to meet, you know, generally in the middle of a town. It wasn't a very big town, so don't worry. And so I started, and you know, I ended up in that house when he had done the whole of the town. I went upstairs, and I said to the lady, I want to invite you to a service we're holding tonight. I'd love to give you this leaflet, this message. And I'm just beginning to talk to her about this, and that voice, a hefty, gruff voice, comes from inside the room, inside the house. Tell him to go. And I said, very well, I shall obey. And so I excused myself, and I'm going down the stairs, and I'm thanking her for letting me come, and saying, I'd love to have you just the same tonight at the hall. And as I'm hitting the bottom step, the same gruff voice comes out, tell him to come back. I thought, well, Daniel went into the lion's den. This doesn't sound a very happy scene, but that was worse than this. And I went back to the top of the stairs, and you know, we have a conversation then from me out on the veranda, and he's inside. And he's then announcing from inside there's no God. And so we're having this conversation. And then after a little while, he appears. And the lion wasn't as bad as he seemed. But he stands there, and then he invited me in, and we sit down. And we begin to talk about the basic things of salvation. And you know, I found this. That man, he'd listened to me. He let me go down the stairs. And then he called me back. Why? Because he recognized my voice. And he had been listening to me on radio for a long time. I don't know how long. But he starts off by saying, there's no God. When I'm inside the room and we spend a time together, he says, I want you to pray with me. No God, but he wants you to talk to God for him. Now, I went from there, and I'd given him salvation, and his dear wife was listening in fear and trembling. And then I met with the brethren of the local assembly up in this western part. This was at a town further on, and we were having a meeting with the assembly that night. It was their prayer meeting. And over the dinner table, I was telling them this. And the lady was questioning me about it. And it ended up that this woman, whom I'd spoken to, was her sister. She had married against the family's wishes. She'd married the unequal yoke out of the Lord. And the man, after she married him, forbade her to have any connection whatsoever, both with the church and with the whole of her family. And for 20 years they'd been praying that the gospel would get to this man, and that he would hear it, and he would realize the calls of Christ on him. And here, he wouldn't have a thing to do with us, but he's listening within the four walls of his own room to a church on air, and to the gospel week by week, and he calls me in to follow it. I don't know what happened about that man. We prayed about him naturally, but all I'm saying that to do is to illustrate that God was using it. People wouldn't go to a church, they did, but they will listen to the broadcast within the four walls of their own room. This was happening over and over again. We found our broadcast went into prisons. We had a lot to do with prisons, and to hospitals, to institutions. People in boats, lighthouse keepers would write to us. It was quite amazing the amount of reaction we had. And the letters would pour. There were thousands of letters that came in. Many of them, of course, didn't agree with me. And I found that we have Seventh-day Adventists, we have Christadelphians. They would all take me on. And there was Armstrong from the States, who used to have programs there. They'd want to know why I said this, and Armstrong said that. And I found that I would spend hours working on answers, particularly when it came to these cults. And you know, beloved, I got nowhere with it. I would write to them, I would spend time, and I don't remember one time when I did. And I got to the point where before the Lord I said, look, I'm going to answer those letters honestly, I'm going to answer them according to Holy Scripture, but once I've done that, that's it. Because I was spending more time on that, and it was eroding my other time in preparation. And so I think the Lord blessed in that, and I found there wasn't so much problem. I even had to take my name out of the phone book for a period of time because of the nuisance calls, the people, of the cults who were trying to do that. And then eventually I put it back in again. And I never gave my number on air, but I used to get calls from all types of people. People who were blind, people who were sick, people who were in trouble and were going to healing meetings, and they'd be wanting me to help them on that, and I would talk to them about healing, the scriptural teaching concerning healing. I had phone calls and letters from worshippers of Satan, and I had a phone call from one woman. She said I was taking my vows, I was taking the studies, I was preparing myself for my vows. And she said, I listened to your broadcast, and I realized that I was not getting solace or peace in the vows I was studying. And she said, you must have it. So she said, I decided I would turn over, and I would contact you and do as you have said. Now she said, I then stopped where I was studying, and I left the convent. I went home, I never took my vows. And she said, the woman next door was kind to me, she gave me cups of tea, and then she began to read my teacups, and then she took me to these seances and to these places, and she said, I became occupied with the mediums, and I became a worshipper of Satan. She said, that's 20 years ago. She said, I come back to you now. I should have turned then. She said, will you tell me how I can have Christ now? And over the telephone, I led that woman to the Lord. Now, several weeks later, I've just finished preaching on air, and I get this phone call. And this woman, she tears me to shreds. She absolutely... It was traumatic. You see, she was associating me with the television evangelists of the United States who had fallen morally. And she put me in exactly the same scenes and accused me of the whole lot. Now, I found myself within a short time trembling, perspiring. I thought, this is no condition for a servant of God. I should never find myself like this. And I turned to her, and I said, look, this has got to stop. This whole thing is satanic, and I will not tolerate it. Now I said, this conversation will stop. She said, no, it needn't stop. She said, I'm a worshipper of Satan. You put your finger on it. I said, very well. If you're a worshipper of Satan, we will talk, but I will read to you the scriptures. I said, the Lord Jesus, when he dealt with Satan, he never reasoned with him. He never questioned him. He never argued with him. He merely quoted Holy Scripture. It is written. Now I said, you're going to listen to me, and I'm going to read you the scriptures. And I said, I'm going to pray with you, and I'm going to pray for you. And I did that. And then I gave her the way of salvation. And you know, she was 62, she told me her age. Since a child, she'd been a worshipper of Satan. And she then turned to me. She said, I want to trust him. And she said, I want to trust him. How do I do it now? And I said, I felt that. Oh, I said, now look, you go away. Have you got a Bible? Yes, she's got a Bible. Well, I said, now you read this and you read that. And I didn't want to see something happen precipitously if it wasn't of the Lord. And I said, no, let God really do this work with you. And I gave her the passages to read and I would pray for her. And she said to me, no. She said, I want to do it now. Why can't I do it now? I said, there's no reason why you can't do it now. But I want you to be sure that you know what you're doing. I said, you've been worshipping Satan. You're turning over to the living God. She said, yes, I want to. And that woman made a profession of faith then. And I did have, I must admit, my doubts about it. But you know, we set up things to follow it up and help her through. And following that, and I must be brief because this time this clock is running away from me. You see, the next week when our program was to go to air, no program. And I immediately got on air. The program never reached there. That had never happened before. A reliable member of our company sent them in every week. Program never reached there. So then, the station. So the next week, I said to them, now look, the afternoon before we go to air the next day, phone and see the program's there. And I said, it does not have a program by your side that you can take straight in. They rang the next week. The program did not arrive there. And so they went in and handed it in and placed it there in front of them. Neither of those programs did we ever find what happened to them. And then it went to air. I was leaving home at this particular time. We normally went to air on a Sunday. And this particular station we were on a Friday. I was going over to the Aged Christian's Home, which our assemblies have in Brisbane. A lovely big home there with nearly 100 dear people in it. And we had our radio studio in that particular building. And I was going over there to do another program, to record a program before I went away. And as I went, I turned our little recorder on so that it would record it. I could listen to it when I came home. But I still had the radio on in the car as I was driving over. And as I went, we came on air. The first hymn began, I introduced it. And no sooner had it begun with the first few bars than in crashed rock music right into the middle of it. Oh, it was like it even thundered in. And oh, it seemed an age before they took it off, but it probably wasn't that long. But they took it off and they made an apology. And they said we'd endeavour to get the program back to air again. And they did, and they got it back to air. Went on, and the message came on. And after the message, there's always the hymn of appeal. It's naturally him, softly and tenderly, just as I am type of him. You know, the same thing happened. That hymn moved in, and in crashed the rock music. Now, the announcer came on and apologized once more. He said, I'll have to take the program off air, which he did. I straight in. I said, can you give me the program, please? And we put it on air then together. Not a thing wrong with that program. Absolutely true to form. You see, we had touched Satan's domain. We touched it. Only touched it. But Satan was alive and well. And we had a time of real trauma. You know, there were times when on air, you take a variety of subjects, naturally, over the long period. And there were times when I preached on hell. And it's not the subject that any preacher really enjoys preaching on. But in one's responsibility and desire to be faithful, I did. But you know, whenever I did, and I didn't do it often, everything would go wrong. We would get into problems with our family. There'd be sicknesses, there'd be accidents, all sorts of things. To the degree that after a few years, my little children would say to me, Daddy, don't preach on hell again. You know, they felt the pressure of it and the sting of it. The Satan's alive and well. There are so many things. Well, look, beloved, there are so many things I can tell you, and our time is gone. I would get called into the women's hospital in the labor ward in the early hours of the morning for a mother who gave birth to a little child who just died. And, of course, they couldn't console her. And because she was listening to me on air, she would send for me, you see. And it's nothing to do with me. Nothing at all. It's merely the word of God and the contact that happened like that. I would have a crane driver, and he would ring me, and this is in the middle of a day, And he would say, I've had a frightful argument with this man. I hate him. I'm going to kill him. I've been waiting here in the control of a crane. He was at a terminal of the railway that had to do with containers. Containerized terminal. And he said, I'm waiting till he gets underneath this container and I'm going to let it drop on him. He was going to kill him. And he said that he realized the wickedness of what was happening. He said, I can't control myself. And he goes to a telephone, he leaves the cabin and he rings me up. And I've got to pray with that man to pray him through. And then meet him later on. And then have the joy of seeing him trust Christ. You see, these are the sort of things that happen. Families would be broken. I'd be called into scenes where divorces were like this. And I would sit between the two parties. I would pray with them. I would read the word of God with them. And you could cut the air with a knife. But there were times when I saw God work. And I saw them come back. There were times when little families would be broken up and I'd be called into that one man, young man. He lost his wife, he lost his family, and he wrote to me and he said, look, I want to trust Christ. I've listened to you. I want to do this. And I wrote back to him and then I did a special program for him. Christ. He wrote to me and said, will you write to my wife and tell her I'm changed? Will she come home? And I prayed about this. It wasn't easy. I said, no, I can't do that. I said, no man can reestablish the bona fides between a man and his wife, but that man and that wife, that man and that woman. But I said, there's one more ingredient, and that's God. Now I said, you and I are going to pray to God to do the work. I said, if I write to her, what right have I got to write to her? However could she believe me? However can she see that I know about you when I don't? I said, I accept your word and I pray with you. I said, let's pray together. You've got to put your newfound God to the test, and so will I. Now this went on for months. He would write again, and he was disappointed. And he would say to me, now look, you know I've changed. Tell her I've changed. And I would write back and say, I can't honestly say that to your wife. I don't know you. I haven't seen you before. I haven't seen you after. I accept all your word. Well, time went on. I was invited to go to Sydney. You know, Sydney's the capital of our next state, about 600 miles south, to preach. And there we were to preach the gospel in the Capitol Theatre, which had about 2,000 people there. And I won't go into the detail, because it's quite a fascinating story. But I preached the gospel, and when I was concluded, I said, look, I normally stand at the back of the hall to shake your hands and let you speak to me if you'd like to. But I said, there are too many exits, I can't. I'm going to stand right down here in front of the rostrum. You come down. Let me talk to you. I'd love to point you to the Lord Jesus and help you. So afterwards, a number came down. I spoke with one man and saw him come to Christ. And they said, would you please come to this lady? She wants to talk to you. And so I went and said, how can I help you? She said, the minute I saw you advertised to preach, I thought, this must be the man. I want to go and hear him. She said, I came. And now she said, I said, but now what do you mean by all of this? Well, she said, I've read your letters. But I said, have I written to you? She said, no, you haven't. But she said, my husband wrote to you, and he wanted you to write to me and tell me he was a changed man, and you wouldn't do it. And she said, he turned and he sent me every letter that you wrote to him. And she said, I had to add up the whole sum between your letters and what he wrote to me. And then she said, after I read your letters and saw your stand, I began to think, well, there's an honest man. This must be a work of God in my husband. I'm going to go and meet this man. And I met her that night. And you see, she had come to the Lord as a girl of 12, and she'd got out of touch, gone away. She came back to the Lord that night. I was able to kind of work with them to bring the two of them together and then to go to the authorities of the welfare who had taken the children and bring the children back again. And there was the family reunited. We were able to see them going on for the Lord in that. Now, tonight, you see, as I've said to you, it's an enemy of mine on the wall up there. I never seem to agree with it. But the point is, I've just endeavored to give you a glimpse of the sort of thing that has happened to us in our work. You've got to realize that it's been over many years. All of this didn't happen in a fortnight. And there were times when I would be called into the station and congratulated for having the highest listening audience in our capital city of Brisbane, with over 1 million population at that particular time, which was a great honor and a great thrill to us to know that we had that. of about 8 radio stations, we had the greatest number. But then the time came when that same station sent for me and said, Ian, you've got to change. We've changed our format. We've got beautiful music, soothing music. Now, in your program, you concentrate on that type of music. Well, that wouldn't have been a problem to us. But they said, you mustn't do two things, or several things. You must not mention sin. You must not mention the blood. But I said, why? Or they said, we can't have people coming home and listening to a nice radio station and nice music. And you come in and talk about sin and you talk about the blood that's abhorrent. But I said, look, they said a man can come home from work and he can have an upsetting day. He comes home and his wife's had a car crash. The children have come home from school and they're sick. And you come on air and talk about sin. And he said, oh, I said, no, listen. And I tried to tell him how we had the answer to that particular need. Christ was the answer to it all. But the whole story was, it was because of the blood that was shed, that sin can be forgiven and they can have peace and joy. And I gave the gospel to the management of the station. They said, Ian, you just adjust. It'll be all right. I said, I can't adjust. It's my message. It's the message my Lord gave me. I can't move from it. And so I lost the station. But I couldn't go on air with a constricted message. And so that was only one station we lost. And we gained others. And that was the way. You know, I had a man from Tasmania. That's 1,600 miles away. He wrote to me and said, I come to Christ through the program. We wrote and it all went like that. And then he said, I'm hopping on my bike and I want to come up and meet you. Now I turned to my wife. I said, oh dear. And then he says on the letter, which road will I take? Will I take the coast highway or the inland highway? And then I looked at the postmark and he was already on his way. He was in Victoria. You know, that man got on his bike. He got the ferry over Bass Strait. He rode through Victoria. He rode up through New South Wales to Sydney. That's 600 miles. He was a lammer. He boiled his billy by the side of the road. He rode up on his bike. And then from Sydney, his bike was crippled. The front wheel had a crank in it. And through an unusual set of circumstances, he met a man who knew me and said, I'm going to take you up to Brisbane to meet him. He came up and met me. And we had a tremendous time of fellowship. Well, there it is, beloved. Now, apart from that, I prayed that God would give me younger men to come in and have the joy of a program in their life, in their younger years, that I had when I was a young man. And I've had the privilege of 50 years in it. Now, 3 young men have been raised, and they're looking after the program now. And that's freed me from moving around more. And in the last 10 years, my wife and I have generally found our ministry has been right around Australia, and we've got a fairly big country, down to Tasmania, right over to the west of Australia, into New Zealand, where we will spend 2 months, as we did at the beginning of this year, in conference work and in the gospel, in Singapore, in Malaysia. We give Malaysia 2 months and move amongst the assemblies. And then only in this last period, we've given Great Britain pretty well 4 months. And you are the cheese at the end of the banquet. We've called into you on our way home to Australia, and we've had the joy of meeting many dear believers in the only 3 days so far in your lovely city of Vancouver. Thank you for the opportunity. Thank you for letting me share with you of our work. Our work now, when I'm home, I go into the studio and I help these 3 young men, and I'll record 6 or 7 or 8 talks. And I leave those with them, and they insert them into the programs when I'm away, and it helps them. And then they back us up in prayer. Back home, I work naturally around our local assemblies, and then the country assemblies, as well as moving about. We're away from home some 7 months of the year, and when we're home in those 5 months, we're working locally amongst the assemblies and the scenes there. May the Lord bless you all. Thank you for your patience. Your tolerance, none of you walked out yet, and thank you for that. All right, we'll commend it to the Lord once again. Father, to thee once more we look. Upon thee we lean, and from thee we draw our strength, and we thank thee for thy help. Above all, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We bless thee for the person of our Saviour. May it be that each of us will learn the wonder and beauty of dwelling in the secret place of the Most High, and abiding under the shadow of the Almighty. Bless thy dear ones. Bless the assembly who meet here. May they be encouraged in their faith. may they be used in this locality. Take us safely now, we pray, as we give thee our thanks in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ.